And chapter 2, and if you recall, we've been in chapter 2 now for a pretty good while. We've looked at, as Paul is addressing the various groups, if you will, in the church. I think it's interesting that he does that. He addresses men, older men, and younger men. He addresses women, older women, younger women, and how to, or what he is to teach them, and what they are to learn, and so forth. It's interesting that in Titus, he doesn't specifically address, as he does in Ephesians and Colossians, the children specifically. Not that they are not important in Crete, but apparently he is addressing a particular situation. And one of the groups that he addresses is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And that is in verse 9, the group referred to here as slaves or bond servants. And you might be thinking, well, that sure is a strange topic to bring up on Sunday morning here in 21st century America. Does it even relate to us? Well, that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to see, because all Scripture, right, is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is to be profitable, or rather, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. Though this may not directly pertain to you, as some of the others, when we address men, maybe as a woman you think it didn't apply to you, but as a covenantal group, as a covenantal body, all Scripture is relevant and important to all of us, because even though not directly focused at you, it may be something you can learn and take and then teach to another person or help someone in your family or so forth, because we are covenantally connected. Having said that, let's look at our passage, verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10 is what we're going to look at this morning. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this section of your word, as it addresses a group of people that we perhaps seem totally unconnected to, may we learn and see its application and its relevance to us. And, Father, may we see in the words of your holy word, may we see Christ lifted up. For we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Well, how many of you remember your first job ever? You remember that? You remember why you went to work? I remember the first job I ever had. I was 15 years old. I was in high school. I worked at one of those antiquated places now. It was, remember those full-time or those full-service service stations where you pulled in and you had the little hose, the little bell rang, and then the guy would come out and wash the windows, check the oil, air pressure, and all that stuff. You remember Andy Griffith, you know, you might see it there. We don't see many of those anymore today. There might be one or two here and there. But that was my first job, and I remember I was so excited because my purpose for having a job was strictly financial. I just wanted some money. I needed some money. And so that was the goal. And many people, that's all they have as their goal in their employment. But later on in life, when I became a Christian and God graciously saved me, I learned something. I learned that there was actually a spiritual component, if you will, to work, to job, to employment. There is a dimension to working that, in fact, Jesus sanctified the whole concept of work after the fall. Work in and of itself, of course, is not evil. It was created and established before the fall. Adam was to work the garden. But the curse came, the fall occurred, and work became more of a drudgery and so forth. But there is an element of work that has a spiritual component, because we actually can witness while we work. And by that, I don't mean we stop working and engage in conversation about the gospel. I mean, by the way that we work, that itself is a testimony, and it adorns the gospel of Jesus. I think, unfortunately, we have a mentality, and I don't know where it came from, but we have this mentality that what I do on Sundays is what we call the sacred realm or compartment of our life. We have a tendency to compartmentalize. This is my Christian life, but yet now over here I've got my regular other outside the church life, and they're not ever really connected. Well, that's a farce. That is a mindset that is totally unbiblical. So I think that's part of the reason why some people don't see their job as an opportunity to serve and witness to the Lord. The New Covenant and the New Testament, or the biblical perspective, is that Christ has relevance to all aspects, compartments of our life. He is Lord of all, not just of one portion of our life. And this leads us to our topic this morning. I have a really interesting quote by a man probably who you have heard of. He's not a Reformed theologian, but he's certainly a conservative, sound biblical theologian, A.W. Tozer, and he makes the comment here, and I won't read the whole quote, but just this a little excerpt. The sacred secular antithesis, what I just mentioned, having this two-compartment idea or view of life, the sacred secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament. It really is an overflow of old covenant thinking. He later goes on to say in this quote that for a man who sees that this is a false dichotomy, such a person living itself will be a priestly ministration. In other words, all of life is to be, in a sense, a service unto the Lord. And I wanted to lay that groundwork because that is the mindset we must have as we approach this particular subject. You see, I can honor and serve God and promote the gospel on the job by the way I work. But before we get into that specifically, I think we need to clear up a couple of things about the whole concept here of slaves. Those are the ones being addressed. Remember the era and the world into which Paul wrote. It was in Crete. It was during the Roman Empire. And the Bible does have some things to say about this subject. And I think it's important that we understand. You see, as we hear this term, I don't know about you, but there's something about the word slave and slavery that just is somewhat repulsive. It is offensive in many ways to our modern ears, and I think rightly so, with good reason, because it is a horrific institution. The Bible simply acknowledges that it existed. However, I think it's also important to note that there was a major distinction from the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire to what we commonly think about when we hear of slavery. That is the 19th century American or European type slavery, which was extremely racist based. In the Roman ancient world, slavery was not a racial thing. It was more of an economic component of the civilization. Nevertheless, that didn't make it right, but that is a noted distinction that we need to understand. But the Bible also regulated the institution of slavery, which is very seemingly odd. For the Hebrews, if you wanted to, when you get some time, look at Exodus chapter 21. In the Old Covenant, this institution was specifically and detailed legislation was given by God, actually, on Mount Sinai to Moses. Which, by the way, establishes a principle in that legislation that he gives. And that is, at least among the Hebrews, in the Old Testament Israel, slavery was not ever to be permanent. Okay? Now, you could voluntarily give yourself as a servant or slave to another person, but a slave would be set free or released. It was anticipated. If you were in Israel, it was a release from slavery was a reality that was to be realized. And as such, there is, as all of the Old Testament is there is somewhere Christ pictured there. There is a symbolic element there to redemption. You see, our redemption from sin is viewed in terms of deliverance from slavery, deliverance from bondage. Remember in the Old Covenant feast, every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee. And at the Jubilee, if you were in debt, your debt was wiped clean. If you were in prison, you were released and set free. What a picture of Jesus, who is our Jubilee. And not only that, the Passover itself, a covenant, old covenant sacrament, if you will, depicting the deliverance and the redemption of God's people out of bondage to slavery. Again, a picture of that greater deliverance. Jesus is called in the New Testament our Passover. So there is a gospel element there, a symbolic picture of deliverance, of the gospel, if you will. However, the Roman world was different. The Roman world didn't have the protections, if you will, of the Old Covenant. So, it's important we understand also a little bit about slavery in the Roman world. But before we look at that, there's a thought that has come up in my mind as I was looking at this. And why didn't Jesus ever call for an abolition of this institution? Why didn't the Apostle Paul, when he's addressing this, why didn't he say something about its abolition? That is an important question because some have misconstrued that lack of a call for abolition as an endorsement of it for modern times. And that is certainly the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, if you look carefully at what the gospel principles are and what the New Testament says in regard to this institution, it is clear that the New Testament, that the gospel would undermine the very institution and the relationship of slavery in and of itself. The concept of slavery with the gospel principles being implemented would eventually lead to its abolition, which is what eventually we've seen, so to speak. But John Stott made an interesting comment about this principle of why it wasn't abolished instantaneously, which is rather enlightening. He says, monstrous evils like slavery are not like giants in the old romances to be slain at a blow. In other words, and he goes on to elaborate, if that had been the case, it would have created somewhat of an economic chaos in the Roman world. But in the process of the gospel being lived out and implemented, it would eventually change the way people related. And you see that as even in the New Testament, when Christian masters are addressed and how they're to treat their slaves and how slaves are to treat their brothers who are their masters and so forth. But important principles. But in the Roman world, most likely you and I would be in the category of slaves. 1/3 of the Roman population were slaves. Over 50 million in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman world, as a slave, you were considered the property of your master. You didn't have a whole lot of rights. But what's kind of different about it is that slaves comprised all sorts of people, from the lowliest of the laborer, the manual laborer, to the professional, if you will. There were doctors, there were musicians, there were estate managers, there were teachers and tutors, and they were all very well cared for, yet they were called slaves. But as we're looking at how this applies to us, we see that this relationship, in essence, for us today, describes the employer-employee relationship. That's the modern day application. Some of you might feel that you are slaves to your job. Some of you might feel that your boss is a cruel taskmaster. It is true that when you're at work, they, in a sense, own your labor and your time while you're at work. So there is a close parallel. It is an economic situation. And therefore, for us to apply it today refers to this situation, the employer-employee relationship. Now, your job, for those of you who are still working, I know many of you have retired, but your job was a bulk portion of your life. If you worked from 40 to 60 hours a week, which is kind of the average in today's America, a full-time job, 40 to 60 hours a week, that would range from 93,000 to 140,000 hours of your life. So if that's the bulk of your life, then we need to understand some biblical principles that can guide us and help us in that portion of our life that will, as Paul says here, help us to adorn the gospel. For those, especially young people, we got a few of them out there, as you're looking to seek a career, it is important to seek one that you, number one, like, but that you also realize that it is an opportunity to serve the Lord. Don't buy into this mindset that if you work a secular job, you're not serving the Lord like someone who is in full-time Christian ministry. I think that's an unfortunate distinction to make, because as Luther said, we're all servants. And if I'm going to be a garbage man, then I'm going to be the best garbage man to the glory of God that I can. So these are five principles that we see in our passage this morning about being a good employee. And if you've retired and you don't work, you can still use these. You can teach them to others, perhaps. But the Bible does give some practical elements about being a good employee. And the first one is found, verse 9, by being submissive toward your boss. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. The word submissive, interesting word. It's, of course, that word where it's used in the military context of a soldier who lines up under authority to his superior officer. It's also the word used just above in reference to the wife being submissive to her husband. Now, I think it's important to understand that submission, as one commentator put it, is shaped by the person you are in relationship to. In other words, the authoritative person involved. The submitting is to be done voluntarily and willingly, is the idea. And of course, the whole concept of submitting to authority is a biblical idea. It is a biblical concept. And there are four legitimate areas of submission and authority, submission relationships. The home, the church, government, and business, or the business world. And that's the one we're looking at. Submission, then, in its application, as I was saying a moment ago, it shifts depending on the particular relationship involved. As one commentator stated, subjection is shaped by the authoritative counterpart. What does that mean? In other words, submission between a husband and wife is not going to look exactly the same as submission between an employer and an employee. There is a different relationship there. So let's not define our husband-wife submission by the submission between employee-employer, nor between parent-child. So it's understood the relationship determines how that is going to look. But in this case, we're looking at the master-slave or the employer-employee. And the basic message is obey your boss. Do what your boss says. He says here, in everything. Now, of course, we understand in everything is a qualified statement, because later on he tells us that by doing this, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you're told to do something that would be against the doctrine of God, against the teaching of God, then of course you would have to respectfully refuse and also be willing to take the consequences perhaps for it. But it is not an unqualified submission, as long as there are no commands to violate. And it's interesting, we talked a little bit about that in our men's meeting yesterday morning in regard to civil government. But if it does happen, if it's something contrary to the Word of God, what do you do? How do you respond? Well, I think there are ways you can do it. And first of all, if you need to, you do it respectfully, humbly, perhaps even offering an alternative solution. And by doing this, you may win your employer. You may certainly present a good testimony as you do that to your boss, to your master. Obey and submit to your boss. And secondly, we adorn the gospel as an employee, again in verse 9, by having a commitment to excellence. Did you see that? Well-pleasing. They are to be well-pleasing. Now, that term well-pleasing is a very interesting word. It's normally used in most other contexts as what we as believers are to be to God. We are to be well pleasing unto Him. We are to bring Him honor. What we do ought to bring Him pleasure and satisfaction. And so, in the context of this relationship, as employees, we are to do our job with excellence in a way that gives satisfaction to your employer. Your work ethic must communicate highly the gospel. Do your job well. Don't cut corners. Do what He wants to the best of your ability. I know it's difficult, especially in some work environments when your employer is hard to reason with, hard to get along with. So what do you do? Well, I think you can, first of all, acknowledge the sovereignty of God. You are there by no mistake. God is sovereign. And therefore, understand, as Paul says in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, that as you serve, you are doing it as to Christ. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So, don't view Him in the sense of the intolerant boss that He is, but I'm doing this as unto Christ. How would you work if Jesus were your boss? That would probably change a lot of our work habits. Work as to the Lord, He says in verse 7. Render goodwill, or with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. So, by doing this, we adorn the gospel. But thirdly, we adorn the gospel while we work, or how we work, by being respectful. Respectful on the job. Look what he says again in verse 9. Not argumentative. The word for argumentative here means to speak against, to back talk to be contrary, to contradict your employer, to say things back to him, about him, bad, no respect. It's amazing what a lack of respect for authority there is among the younger generation coming up. No respect for authority. You see it on the news and all sorts of things, the way they treat police officers. No respect for authority. As an employee, there must be a respect for your employee. Don't be a back talker, a critical of your employer. If you don't like the way your boss wants you to do the job, start your own company. You have that liberty. The slaves in the Roman world did not have that liberty, by the way. They couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to resign. I'm going to go somewhere else where I can do it the way I like, where people like me, and so forth. Don't backtalk your boss. I've seen that so many times. I remember when I was at Roadway in seminary, working in the truck freight industry, the people would just mouth off and curse up and down the supervisors, the foremen on the dock, and it was just unbelievable. And yet they couldn't do anything about it because it was a union company. So it's a lose-lose situation. But the fourth thing that we can do as Christians is to be honest. Be honest and dependable. 4 and 5. You be honest. It says, not pilfering. Now, that's not a word we use very often today. Pilfering. But pilfering is an interesting word here. Basically, don't steal from the company. And we can steal from the company in all sorts of ways. Take longer breaks than we're given. We can clock out early and or clock out late, leave early and clock out and fudge the time and all that kind of stuff. That goes on all the time. The word pilfering is used in Acts chapter 5. The situation Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? Now, they had a certain piece of land, and they sold it, which was all their right to do. They were going to give a portion, or they were going to give to the Lord what they sold. What made their action sinful was they were being deceptive. It wasn't wrong for them to only give a portion. What they were condemned for was that they pilfered. They snuck or embezzled a portion of those proceeds and claimed that they were giving the entire proceed. In other words, they were lying as they were charged. Specifically, they were lying to the Holy Spirit and they were lying to the church, and they were saying they were doing one thing just so that they would look good. Well, we don't really know their motive, but that seems to be the case. But that's the word. They took aside. It might have been just a little bit. Don't pilfer your employer. And in the world of Rome, no doubt many of the slaves were tempted to do that. I mean, they didn't have liberty. They didn't have freedom. They were taken advantage of. What difference would it make if I take a little more grain or a little more food or take a little bit of this change laying around on the desk? I mean, after all, he owes it to me anyway. That's the mentality. Paul says to Titus, tell the slaves, don't do that. Be honest, because you're going to adorn the doctrine of God. And finally, he says here, to be trustworthy. We get that from the phrase in verse 10, showing all good faith. What does that mean? Well, not only just being trustworthy, but the idea here is a sense of loyalty. You don't see much loyalty anymore. You don't see much loyalty in sports anymore with all this free agency. They just go where the bigger money is. You know, you don't have team loyalty. Well, the idea is be loyal to your master. Because all of this has one purpose, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. If you're still employed, can your boss depend on you to be honest? Can he depend on you to be loyal and reliable, respectful, well-pleasing, submissive? Are you adorning the doctrine of God? It's interesting. It says, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. In other words, if you're at work and you're a Christian, you say, God saves me, God saves sinners, and yet you act contrary to a saved person, you're not adorning the doctrine. Rather, you are maligning the doctrine of God, our Savior. A good employee, then, can be a great instrument to promote the gospel. If you want to witness at work, you don't have to stop at work and engage in a conversation. If you have opportunity for that, where you're not cutting into your work time, do it. But you can witness by being the best employee in the company, because that truly does bring honor to God and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word can be very practical. And I pray, Lord, that in this particular area, you would help us all, and perhaps some who are not employed any longer, help us to realize that just the way we live our life can also adorn the gospel. May we live in such a way where Christ is exalted and it is evidenced in our lives that we've been recipients of the grace of Almighty God who saves sinners. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.